Issues, Etc. 24, Hour 19, starts now.
The sun is completely up. The rain has stopped here in Collinsville, Illinois. Issues, Etc. 24 continues. I think this, for me, we're past the hump now, and we're on to the book of Genesis. I know we're not doing all these things in order, but Genesis is a good place to go after you've been in the neighborhood of Hebrews with Dr. Just. And, of course, in the last 4 hours of the program, Ephesians and 1 Corinthians, Pastor Will Whedon and Dr. Peter Scare waiting in the wings to round off Issues, Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. John Seleska will join us. Genesis is a lot to take even in 2 hours, but I think we are in good hands for the next 2 hours because Dr. John Seleska has proven many times here on Issues, Etc. that if working only from memory and from the King James most of the time, he can walk us through just about any book of the Bible. We're coming to you live this Saturday, April the 9th. Your questions, your comments about Genesis, leave them at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Send them to us via email. We'll get them in real time. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Or just give us a call, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Dr. John Seleska is a regular guest. He's director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. He spent 23 years as a professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Seleska, welcome back.
Well, it's very nice to be here, Todd.
You say that the theme of this first book of the Bible actually is delivered to us from Christ himself, where he says in John chapter 5, Moses wrote of me. What do you mean?
Well, he's speaking to the Jews there, of course, and he usually, when he speaks to the Jews, takes them back to the Old Testament to prove from that, from their own book, who he is and what his purpose for being in the world was all about. So when he says in verse 39 of this chapter 5, where the words of that theme are drawn, he says, search the scriptures. Now, he means, of course, the Old Testament, for in them you think you have eternal life. And then he says, and they are they which testify of me, but you won't come to me that you might have life. And then we'll drop down to that verse 46, where he says those words of the theme, Moses wrote of me. Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. He wrote of me. And a number of isolated statements by Luther verify that whole idea. One of the idea that, of course, Moses is the one who wrote of the Lord himself who would eventually come. But there are some statements by Luther in connection with that where he says, if Christ is not in every word, then why were they written? Or the whole Christ is in every word. And wholly in each individual word. When he is denied in one word, he is wholly denied, for he is in every word. And not just in an isolated statement here or there did Moses write of Christ. This is quoting another theologian. But nowhere was Christ not in the mind of Moses, so that whenever Moses wrote, he was writing about Christ. And so that's the idea which is presented in that he wrote of me. In verse 46 of John 5.
Let's talk a little bit about the authorship. Of course, liberal Bible scholars will assign it a variety of authors and question whether Moses himself even existed as an historic person, much less authored the book. Where do you fall on this?
Well, to begin with, first of all, these other authors are unnamed, so we never do find out who they are. They're just J-E-D-P or the Yahwist and so forth as authors. But you can't go through the Old Testament or the New Testament without seeing all the references to Moses, and our Lord himself, of course, refers to Moses, so that there should be no doubt in the mind of the Christian who is the author of it. But if you look at the I often, when people use that like documentary hypothesis that you mentioned there, I often send them to Deuteronomy. And if you read into Deuteronomy very far, you will have to come to the conclusion that he, Moses, is writing to eyewitnesses. You people saw these things. As a matter of fact, that's verified in Joshua chapter 1. I've forgotten the verse. But it does say there that the Lord speaking to these people through Moses, or through Joshua, says then to them, these are things which you saw when I delivered you out of Egypt, the miracles which I did as I delivered you out of Egypt, and when you wandered in the wilderness for that length of time. So he could hardly have said those words in the 7th century, when very often the critics assign, this is where they assign it, really. And so it should be clear from internal evidence that Moses is the author, and it is, in fact, very clear that he wrote the 5 books. How, however, he received the material from Genesis is another question. I assume we could just say, knowing that we know about inspiration, that he received it directly from the Lord. I don't know. Luther does suggest, and it's interesting that he does suggest, that Abraham kept a little book, as Luther calls it, recording the incidents as they occurred in his own life. And that perhaps Moses had access to that, and that still would not in any way undermine the idea of inspiration, because occasionally here or there, the writers did have access to books like that. Now, there is also a statement, I believe it's in Haley's Bible Commentary, that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him, but that he also wrote, and that some of the incidents from prior years, which were handed down, I assume, from Adam and Eve, that they would then have been recorded. Now, I can't verify that any further than that little statement which I read, but it tends to suggest that there were writings prior even to the writings of Moses, which he, of course, might have had access to. That's, I think, the best we can do with the authorship for that first book.
What is the context of this book? I mean, it's hard to even discuss such a thing because, of course, it's dealing with the origin of all things. What is the context of Genesis?
Well, you know, I like to look at the heart of God. He lets us really in the Scriptures themselves, as we read, meditate, and ponder the Scriptures, that those Scriptures really give us a look-see into the very heart of God. He wants us to know what he has in heart and mind for us. And so once in a while, I talk about the heart of God even prior to creation, and the everlasting gospel, in a sense, hidden in his heart. The God who was merciful from everlasting, that God in Psalm 136 suggests, of course, when it says there, his mercy endures forever. That is that constant refrain given about creation, for instance. The God who made all things, for his mercy endures forever. Well, evidently, the creation was then generated by the very heart of God. And we know that this God is a God of love. He created the material world, and then he turned it all over to our first parents. And as if to invest a tremendous amount of trust in them, you can be trusted with this whole thing. It's all yours. You're free to eat. You may freely eat of any of the trees in the garden, except, of course, for that tree in the middle of the garden. But it gives us a view into the heart of God, what he was really like, even prior to creation. And I like to start there because it also suggests of the everlasting gospel. You remember that our Lord says, I think it's John chapter 10, where he says, thou lovest me, John chapter 17, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And why did he love him? That's then John 10, where, therefore the Father loveth me because I lay down my life. Now, that to me makes an interesting pair of verses because it suggests that the Lord loved him prior to creation, and we know now why, what he would be willing to do for this very creation, which he himself, of course, was involved in.
So this goes, I mean, what we must understand beforehand, because there are all sorts of cosmological questions that are not answered here. But what is answered is that from before the foundation of the world, God purposed in Christ to redeem us. So whatever else we learn in time from creation on, that must be, in a sense, ruling how we read this book.
Yeah, it must. All the books, I think, have to be viewed from that perspective. Recall that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God of our Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Now, it's very hard for us to understand that he chose us in him, but it's not bad news. It's very good news. If he chose us in him, then we're going to live with him. That's a guarantee, and that's what I really love about Lutheran theology, that you can be sure of it. There should be no question in the minds of anyone that God, who from eternity determined to save mankind by this remarkable miracle of the death of his Son, we'll see to it also that we get there. And we can firmly believe that. And too often there are even Christian denominations that undermine it to some degree by talking about a kind of theology of glory, and that if you're obedient, then God will bless you. He has blessed us. And there is one Son in whom he is well pleased, and we are pleasing to him in that Son. That's a vital message, which we should see, really, that God determined this from eternity, and it's working itself way through the Scriptures as he reveals more and more of it until finally he reveals himself in the person of his Son.
The first several chapters deal with the most basic of all things, creation, and ultimately, as you say, redemption. What are your thoughts there on the first couple of chapters of, because there's so much territory to cover in Genesis?
I realize. So, let's look first of all at the first chapter. If the audience has the Bible there in front of them, go to the first chapter of Genesis, and we'll look at some of the words which occur there. One of the words in that first verse, Bereshith bara Elohim in the Hebrew, what that word Elohim is a plural. And it suggests to us, of course, the plurality of the Godhead. God does not dwell alone. He does not commune or fellowship or love in solitariness. Solitariness is not one of God's characteristics. And so we'll understand chapter 2 when he says it's not good that the man should dwell alone or live alone. I'll therefore make an help suited to him or meet for him. It makes sense, does it not? He himself does not dwell alone. And so solitariness is not one of his characteristics, and that already is embedded in the very word for God himself as a plural. At the same time, there's the Hebrew word echad, which means one. It's a kind of compound unity, a united one. For instance, morning and evening were day one, verse 5. Or later on in chapter 2 at the end, the two shall be one. That's a compound unity. They're two entities, and they're very distinct, and yet they're one. And behold, the man is become as one of us at the end of chapter 3. That echad, then, is a word which is used of God. There's another one, yachid, which means one, only one. I have, for instance, only one daughter, no more, no less, a solitary one. But that's not used of God. This word echad is the one, a compound unity, is used of God, and it so, I think, helps us to understand the unity in the Godhead. Three and yet one. It's not obviously not easy to understand, and I assume impossible for us with our little bit of brain, but at the same time it does help us to realize that there is that triunity, that God which we worship. Well, of course, if there's a triunity, then there's the second person of the Trinity, and he is that Word who was used in creation. Recall John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was in the world was made by him, and then that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Luther makes an interesting point in connection with the Word or with God speaking. He says, I speak my works. Through the Word, I bring into existence all things, everything outside the deity. And then he goes on, to speak is to send the Word openly to someone else. He sent his Word and healed them. You know the Psalm, Psalm 107, I think it is, verse 20. He sent his Word and healed them. Now, that's an Old Testament word, but you know it has New Testament ramifications in the coming of that word for us. Or he sent out his voice, and that a mighty voice. And we knew who that voice is. Verily, verily, I say unto you. And then he says this, it shall come to pass in a day that men shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Well, they were hearing that voice. And so it's very interesting to understand how God created everything, because he didn't really use pre-existing materials. Luther has an interesting way of looking at the creation. In Psalm 90, I think it is, where it uses the word in Hebrew, yalad, that the mountains were, before the mountains were brought forth, that's the word yalad, given birth to, so that in a sense God gave birth to the creation. And it coursed with his life. Kaler says his life was the life of the creation, and he was the light of that creation. It was endowed with his light, so that when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, the creation, as it were, fell into darkness and death. And we today, of course, see it as disfigured and misshapen as it is, but in the day when he created it, it was a remarkably beautiful creation.
Then, of course, the story does not end there. Adam and Eve are immediately, or apparently immediately, tempted by the devil, and so easily they give in. What becomes of creation with their fall?
Well, we have the history of the fall is verified for us throughout the scriptures, and it's verified for us, I think, also in archaeological discoveries today. We'll jump ahead a little bit and come back to some important thoughts about Adam and Eve and that whole fall into sin. But the flood, of course, disfigured it immensely, so that the things don't appear anymore as they were initially. In the verse 7 of chapter 2, Moses makes the statement there about the creation. The Hebrew word is chamad, but it means that it was a beautiful garden. That's the idea in that word. Pleasant to the eyes is the way the King James says it. But a beautiful garden, remarkably colorful, the birds singing in perfect harmony. We can't, I think, imagine the beauty that existed there at that time, so that I'm convinced that after the flood, when Noah got out of the ark and looked at the disfigured world, the misshapen world, the first thing he does is to sacrifice. That in itself is very significant, but he understood the implications of sin. Look what it has done to this remarkably beautiful world. And so that's what we see now, the effects of sin. And one day, of course, we'll see the new heaven and the new earth because of what Christ has done for us, in which dwells righteousness. And really that Hebrew word shuv means to restore. It means to turn back to the starting point. And he's going to restore, it says, all things. So we assume that it will at least give us another view, an entirely perhaps different view, but and yet in some sense similar to the view that Adam and Eve had and that others had before the flood disfigured this whole universe. But let me jump back for a moment with you to get at that whole idea of this fall into sin and what it really meant. If you recall in chapter 1, God created man in his own image. Now, if you're there with your scriptures, you look at verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. It's interesting that he uses plural there, by the way. You still have that plurality of the idea, and yet God created him, he created them, the singular. So you have both singular and plural, but the image. Luther says that Christ was the pattern. Now, that's an interesting view, but I believe him to be correct. Christ was the pattern after which man was created. Man was created righteous and holy after the ethical nature of God's Son. Well, what does it mean to be created in God's image beyond that? Well, another one of our Lutheran theologians, Kaler, J.P. Kaler, has said that to be created in the image of God means that he made us free personalities. So we'll get at this whole idea of what happened with Adam and Eve in chapter 3 in the fall, that we were made free personalities, not like wood or stone or plants or animals. None of those has a free personality. But he says there was to be a relationship between God and man, like the relationship which existed between God and Christ. Now, that again is an interesting perspective as you look at creation. The relationship between God and Christ is a love unconditional. It's an unconditional love. No strings attached. An eternal kind of love. And then when our Lord says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you, unconditionally, a non-coercive, no strings attached love, you begin to understand what that really means. And this is how our first parents were. They were like Christ, because you know that the two commands, to love God and to love neighbor, we can't keep. We love ourselves. In curvatus se, Luther says, we're curved in on ourselves. We like ourselves and love ourselves. We do what we do when we want to do it. And we don't like to regard others in connection with what our needs are. We think we are the master of our fate, the captain of our ship, and we can do very well, thank you, on our own. But that's not the kind of love that Adam and Eve possessed before the fall. They loved God above all things. They loved neighbor as self. That's quite different. We can't do it. We'll have to have someone do it for us. So when Christ comes, does he love God above all things? I do always those things which please him, he says. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Did he love his neighbor? He loved his enemies. For whom did he do that? For us. And that, of course, is applied to us by faith, so that God can see us again as he intended us to be, and we can begin to be as he intended us initially because of what, in fact, Christ has done. Well, that's the way our first parents were toward each other. They loved God above all things. They loved neighbor, and they could go about their daily activities with joy in their heart and a song on their lips, knowing that God loved them. Well, so can we. He has demonstrated beyond any possible doubt, any shadow of a doubt, that he loves us, doing for us what he has done. So in that sense, we can look at this creation as sort of restored, for us at least. We look at it with different eyes now, and we can begin to live lives as God intended us to live, toward him and toward neighbor. And that's the summary, of course, of the commandments. Now, that was a remarkable creation.
Well, let's take a break. When we come back, we'll talk about that promise that God made even as Adam and Eve fell into sin, and how that promise unfolds in the next couple chapters of the book of Genesis, and how really it unfolds through the entirety of the Old Testament itself. But it begins with the book of Genesis. Dr. John Seleska is walking us through it. It's Issues Etc. 24 live this Saturday, April the 9th, another 90 minutes on Genesis with Dr. John Seleska. He's director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. He spent 23 years as a professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. More on Genesis with him after this.
Defending the Faith, Teaching the Truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Herman calling with an Issues Etc. story. My story begins in the early Don Matzat beginning of Issues Etc. at the place of previous employment. And the years that he was moderating and hosting the program, and the impact of the topics that many of his guests presented is truly astounding. And it started to give me the opportunity to deepen and refresh, examine and reflect on the threads of biblical conservative Lutheranism and Christian apologetics to bring into question in a knowledgeable and acute and accurate and informed way the issues that challenge the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, ultimately, and to examine them and to see that the truth of Jesus Christ is supreme, is a crucified and risen Lord and Savior of all exclusively, in His grace alone, by faith alone, and the leadership that the Issues Etc. Has provided in Christendom media over the years has been extremely remarkable and often groundbreaking and trailblazing and timely on the topic matters. I recall that when the crisis came and the present main staff of Issues Etc. was terminated in employment, that I was taking my mother, my late mother, into a Lutheran nursing home in the Missouri area and trying to listen on the car radio to the afternoon Issues Etc., which due to the rain and thunder, I was having trouble picking up reception at that distance. So I thought, well, I'll just leave it at that and try it later. Well, I picked it up days later, and there wasn't any Issues Etc. on the air, but instead contemporary Christian music of such. And I called this place of former employment and told me the program had been canceled. And then I began to find out there was an effort to bring it back, and I contacted Pastor Bill Whedon and sent a donation to his church to help with the effort. The donation was from some of the uncommitted memorial money from my late mother's funeral. So that Issues Etc. has successfully been evacuated from Dunkirk, crossed the river of the English Channel, and into Collinsville, and is now up and running and active. That would be my story.
We've got some folks to thank during this portion of Issues Etc. 24. We've heard from them over the last half an hour to an hour or so, and they've donated to our cause today. Thanks to Mary Brieschke from Carterville, Illinois. Thanks to you for supporting Issues Etc. Thanks also to Pastor Tim Stout in Devil's Lake, North Dakota, and also thanks to Christopher Goldbeck from Nashville, Tennessee. Thanks to all of you for supporting Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio Issues Etc.
Now, what about you? You've been listening for a while and you haven't made that pledge. Please consider doing that right now. You can donate easily online, issuesetc.org. Go to the donate page. Or Craig or myself will take your donation, credit card donation, over the phone right now. 877-623-6943 for those listening on or live, 877-623-6943. And for our beloved on-demand listeners, there's a special number for you weekdays during regular business hours, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Craig, people don't want to listen to you and I banter. They want to hear Dr.
They want to
John
hear show,
Celeste
absolutely.
Genesis. So why don't we give them what
Let's
they want?
Give them what they want.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We are in the home stretch of Issues Etc. 24, talking about the book of Genesis. Dr. John Celeska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. is our guest. I invite your questions or comments either at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, or right here in the studio via email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or give us a call, 1-877-623-6943. We're in the first book of the Bible. So we have this perfect relationship, this very Christ-like relationship and communion between Adam and Eve and their Creator. They forfeit this in its entirety when they fall into sin and the promise is made. You say that the following chapters of the book of Genesis, and especially up to chapter 4, really are kind of an unfolding of the promise that was made in 3:15.
Yes. Let me see if I can with you how this unfolds, because as you look at the two, each loving God and each loving one another, you could imagine what it must have been like to be alone. And then God causes the deep sleep to fall on Adam, and when he awakens, taking from him, of course, the rib, and the Hebrew word bana is interesting. He sort of builds the woman, it's the word which is used in one of the Psalms, I think Psalm 89, that mercy is built up by God, of God. But interestingly, then God builds the woman, and when Adam awakens from that sleep, here is this gorgeous creature. Now, I've got to show the contrast between things then and now, because he surely did not look at her and say, how can I use her to suit my purposes? And she certainly did not look at him and say, well, the guy's got possibilities. By the time we get him shaped up, he might amount to something. Each loved the other. Adam looked at Eve as if she were the only woman in the world. Now, you might be smiling at that, but it's the way husbands really ought to look at their wives and speak these words, because they communicated perfectly. Behold, thou art fair. I'm quoting from Song of Solomon, but to make that point, behold, thou art fair, my love, behold, thou art fair, there is no spot in thee. It's the way husbands ought to talk to wives, because that's how Christ talks to his bride, the church. And so then we really do see a little glimpse of Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. This is the way husbands ought to love their wives. Well, we see the big problems that have arisen as a consequence of that fall into sin, which occurs in that next chapter. They were both naked, not ashamed. I take it that they were like little children. Who, when they run around naked, they really are not ashamed of their bodies at all, and that Adam and Eve were sort of like children in that innocent state. And then appears this serpent, and you wonder why Eve would listen to him. Well, I suppose we could say she was a little more vulnerable than Adam, because the command not to eat of the tree was given to Adam before Eve was created, so Adam would have to have said to her, we may eat of all the trees in the garden, but that one in the middle, we're not to touch it. We're not to eat of it. And my feeling is that he must have said something like this, well, let's don't even go near it, let's don't even touch it, because she makes that statement later on in chapter 3, and you have to wonder why she does. I don't think she sinned at that point by saying that. I do think that Adam said it, and he spoke as he was moved by the Holy Spirit in the garden before the fall, so he really wasn't sinning in saying that. That's my explanation of that verse in chapter 3 where she says, we're not to touch it. And then, of course, comes that you can be God. God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like Elohim, God. And it's interesting, is it not, that what man desired, God laid aside. That is, you know, Christ came, humbled himself, became obedient to death. He didn't grasp at equality with God the way we do and the way we are. And after the fall, you can see the condition which has now arisen. They hide themselves from God. They're running away. And really, they're running in the wrong direction. They should be running toward God, but they're running away. And it's a very important picture to grasp because God goes after them. God takes the initiative. He draws them up short. He confronts them with law. And then, of course, he speaks, I assume, sort of over his shoulder to Adam and Eve, but to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And there is then that promise that he himself would come and crush the enemy's head. Now, the question that arises always, why did God make man that he was able to do this? And there is where that freedom comes in, when he said, you may eat of all the trees, but not that tree in the middle. Man really was free. It's in effect God saying, you can be trusted with a gun not to commit suicide. That freedom being, quotes, the gun, if you will, it would make God himself very vulnerable to give this freedom. Don't stick your hands in the machinery, he might have been saying. That'll be hard to get out of. I'll have to come in after you. And then, like little children who have been told, don't stick the metal toy in the electric socket, that will have devastating consequences. They do it, and of course bring the whole universe to rack and ruin. The whole house, if you will, is darkened, and death invades. And so God himself, obviously, if you look at death in this universe, we have all sorts of scientists trying to deal with death, and all the feeble efforts by mankind to deal with it are really almost useless. They do prolong life a little bit here and there, but in the final analysis, God would have to deal with the devastating effects of a whole house short-circuited, if you will, and darkened with this death. And so God goes after them, and then he makes the promise. And maybe you will ask, and people do ask the question about that whole idea of freedom. Well, why give them that? But he did not like us to be and want us to be like robots. As I mentioned, you can die. Please don't. I don't want you to die. It is possible for that to happen. I've always had the contention that if a person is determined to commit suicide, you really can't prevent him or her. He'll get a gun, she'll get the bottle of pills, or something of that nature. And my statement to anyone who answers in the affirmative with me, right, if a person wants to commit suicide, he will, is incorrect. That's wrong. You can put him in a straitjacket. You can tie him up. You can handcuff him. Then he can't commit suicide. However, then he's no longer free. And God intended for us to be free, and that the love would be freely given. And now, of course, he would have to restore that. So when Jesus says, if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be really free, we're free. He might still say, and does, you can die. Please don't. And so he encourages us and strengthens us through all the programming that you do, by the way, for people, that their faith is nurtured and nourished and strengthened in their grip on him so that, in fact, they don't die, because he has promised, in fact, to give the strength that's necessary, and that he has also promised not to tempt us beyond what we're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that we'll be able to bear it. Those are all promises by the God who can't lie. So that really does take us, except for this one incident yet in the garden, after the promise, God, in a sense, foreshadowing it. Adam and Eve are naked, and they're ashamed, and God's going to have to cover that shame. So what does he do? He takes those animals. Those animals now really died to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. That's the first death Adam and Eve saw. Now, if you can stick with me on this, I don't think they had any idea what death was when God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The question for them must have been, well, what's death? Well, now they see it in those animals, the innocent animals. Why should the innocent animals die to cover Adam and Eve, their shame? And then I think for them, the substitution idea begins to clarify. Death, that's it. What a grisly, grim, awful thing is going to strike the woman's seed, the substitute seen in those animals. That's that substitute who would come for them in that Genesis 3:15 promise. And so we have it taking shape there. And that would then take us, of course, to the end of the garden.
Where does, kind of jumping forward to the next major event, if you will, in the book of Genesis, the account of the flood, which spans several chapters, how is that related to the utter ruination that you have described with Adam and Eve's sin?
Well, you'll recall, if you could jump ahead in your Bible to chapter 6, where it said, talked about the sinfulness of man, and then every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, only evil continually. And then it uses that strange phrase that God repented himself because of what man now was like since he had created him perfect and holy and righteous. And then, of course, that the conclusion on God's part to wipe it all out, really, machach is the Hebrew word used there. It really does mean to obliterate, if you will. That's what was going to happen, in a sense, the washing clean of this universe. It's one of the ideas in baptism that Luther talked about in connection with the flood, that 1 Peter 3 passage. But God now has determined, because of that fall into sin and because of circumstances which surrounded man, to save 8 people, Noah and his wife and the 3 sons and their wives, from death. But the whole universe would be obliterated as a consequence of sin. Now, we ought to take that as a warning, really, because later on we'll talk when we get to Sodom and Gomorrah about the same kind of warning. The effects of sin, not only on individuals, but on the creation itself, and all of which is a warning, of course, that there is a real Holocaust coming, when the heavens shall melt with fervent heat. We know that's going to happen. And so we're to take refuge in the ark of our faith in Christ, so that we really are saved from the destruction as a consequence of sin that we all deserve. And that's the only place to take refuge in. It's the only ark, really, if you will, put it in quotes, where we can find safety. But it is important that we understand the effects of sin, and we see it immediately, too, in chapter 4. If you want to go back there now, here we have the first murder. Let me take you through that, if I have a moment here, where now it says that Adam knew his wife, and she conceived, and she bare a son, Cain. And then in the Hebrew it goes like this, Kaniti ish eth Yahweh. I have the man, Jehovah. It's a double accusative in that second clause. I have the man, Jehovah. Now, that's how Luther sees it, and that's really how I see it. And if you don't see it that way, it's really a mishmash of events that occur in this murder by Cain of Abel. It doesn't really make any sense. But if you can see it this way, that Cain quotes was the man, the Lord, who would restore everything. I think that's what Eve thought, because she had that promise, and it was forefront in her mind. So if you raise a sinful child as if he's the Messiah, you know what you're going to get, and that's precisely what they got in Cain. And then it, of course, suggests that the 2 offerings were made by those 2 boys, and that Abel and his offering was accepted, acceptable, but not Cain and his offering. Now, why the difference? Well, Hebrews tells us the difference. In chapter 11, it says, Abel, by faith, offered up a more excellent sacrifice. Abel was a believer. He brought of the firstlings of the flock and the fat, the first and the best. But it really foreshadows, I think, the lamb who would be slain to come, our Lord himself. The lamb, really, as Revelation says, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But he did this by faith. And then I think Adam and Eve revised their estimate about which one of those two boys was, quotes, the Lord, the Messiah. It was Abel, not Cain, because Abel really lived the kind of life of that Lord which they had known in the garden. And so then when Cain rises up and slays his brother, quotes the Messiah, and then makes that statement, my punishment is greater than can be forgiven. That's what the Hebrew says, sa'it nasa. That's the Hebrew word for to forgive. My punishment is greater than can be forgiven. How would you forgive the murder of God? Now, that really does take us to the New Testament, does it not? And you really realize that when those people were brought to understand what they had done, Peter does that in the sermon at Pentecost, when he really confronts those people, whom you slew, whom God raised up from the dead. What shall we do? I mean, they're alarmed in their minds about what had happened. We've slain him. Could God forgive this? Obviously, the only one who could. And so you do have this working itself out, I think, in any number of instances also in the Old Testament, which when they become clear to us, you realize what God is saying to us.
Let's take a break right here. When we come back, we're going to have our second hour with Dr. John Seleska. It's Saturday afternoon. Well, actually, it's still morning. Feels like afternoon to us. Actually, it doesn't feel like any time of the day to us, but it is Saturday morning, April the 9th. Issues, etc. 24 continues. A whole hour more of the Book of Genesis with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, based in Mequon, Wisconsin. He spent 23 years as a professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I have a feeling, I'm not exactly sure, but I have a feeling that we might get a little performance by the Schwarz children here. If not in this break, then perhaps in the next break of Issues, Etc. 24. Dr. John Seleska is our guest. More on Genesis after this.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is Daniel from Iowa City. I listen to Issues, Etc. because the content of the topics discussed is faithful to the Word of God. Reverend Wilkin and the show's guests are extremely well-educated, and they always have solid answers to appropriate yet penetrating questions. But the show's faithfulness to the Word of God cannot go overlooked. This show is about the Word of God. It's not about you or how to be a better whatever, but about what the Word of God proclaims, that is, Jesus Christ for you for the forgiveness of your sins. I cannot imagine a valid business or programmatic reason to cancel such a show. Keep up the good work, gentlemen.
Well, I couldn't agree with you anymore there, Daniel in Iowa, and thanks so much for listening and for your support. You're listening to Issues Etc. 24. I'm Jeff Schwarz, producer of Issues Etc. And joining me is Craig Feichtinger, director of business operations here at LPR Lutheran Public Radio.
How about that? I get a mic and I forget to bring it over. The one 24-hour period, I get a microphone and I forget it.
Todd, the guy's been complaining for years that he needs his own mic when we do listener email and comment line on Friday, and now he's forgetting to even have the mic on so he can speak. Go figure, go figure. But it's Issues Etc. 24. Having lots of fun here, and again, thanks for listening, and thanks for your support. In about a half hour, the Schwarz children will be singing some hymns. I think we've got My Song is Love Unknown. We've got On My Heart Imprint Your Image. I think they'll be singing maybe Jesus Christ Has Risen Today. The first song of Isaiah, Surely Is God Who Saves Me. So that's coming up here in about a half hour. Justin, Emily, Katie, and Jack Schwarz singing some hymns here during Issues, Etc. 24.
We'll get some pictures and we'll post those on the website as we can. But you don't want to miss the Schwarz children singing, or you don't want to miss the photo on our Facebook page either. But don't forget, no gift is too small. We want to hear from you during Issues Etc. 24. The phone number is 877-623-6943. Or if you're listening to us on demand, 618-223-8385. And remember, you can go to issuesetc.org on the donate page, and you can make a secure online donation to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc.
Make your donation right now, and you'll have a chance to win God's Word for Today, a Bible study on Genesis, and the Lutheran Study Bible, 1 hour from now, for a donation of $100 or more to Issues, etc. 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE, or for those of you listening, not live, but at your convenience, 618-223-8385.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 20, starts now.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24, another hour in the book of Genesis. Dr. John Seleska is our guest. The last 4 hours of the program today, we're going to spend in the book of Ephesians and then 1 Corinthians. Pastor Will Whedon will be here in the studio in just about an hour, and then Dr. Peter Scare will finish off the last 2 hours of Issues, etc. Thanks to everybody who's listening and who are posting questions and comments. We're trying to get to some of the questions on the book of Genesis here in just a few minutes with Dr. Seleska. Before we get there, Abraham is a figure we must deal with, and Abraham is really a recipient of the same promise now, kind of unfolded and brought to more clarity. Talk about the promise that Abraham receives.
Yes. So this promise that was given to Adam and Eve in the garden now, I think, is carried forward. And God now repeats it in, this is really Genesis chapter 12 that we've hopped to. And there God tells Abraham to leave his country and his family and go to a place that God would give him. And then he says, I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you, and you will be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, there you have the repetition of that promise. Just for a moment, I want to jump ahead to chapter 22, where he's about to sacrifice his son, his only son, really, as God had called him. And there he makes the statement again, in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now go back to chapter 12, if you will. And after this, it says in verses 7 and 8 that Abraham built an altar and he sacrificed. Now, I mentioned this before, of course, that Abel had sacrificed, I believe, a lamb. And I believe also there was that sacrifice that Noah made in chapter 8, so that they have an idea of what's going on, why the sacrifice, why innocent animals should die. And now Abraham does it here again, right after he had been given that promise. So he is making himself again sort of a pastor, and that's what Luther calls him. That these sacrifices and these altars which were built were not necessarily only for the purpose of sacrificing, which of course was true. They were there were sacrifices made on them, but for the purpose of preaching, that the people of God would have a place to congregate, to hear a word from their God. And that's why Luther says about this little place, altar, which Abraham had built, that this is where sermons began to be preached, and this is where worship began with Abraham. And he preached sermons to the Canaanite tribes around him about that sacrifice. They must have asked questions, and he must have been proclaiming then the sacrifice. All these sacrifices, of course, would finally, first of all, be foreshadows of the sacrificial system at the time of Moses and the whole priesthood in the Old Testament. But ultimately, the one great sacrifice, the one offering to end all offerings would come in the New Testament, but all of this foreshadowed it. And so as Abraham sacrificed, Luther insists, and I do believe it's true that he simply wouldn't have sacrificed for no apparent reason to the people around him who watched this going on, or even to the members of his family, but that he had a sermon and a worship service there so that these people could hear the gospel and that the Holy Spirit could take it and nurture and nourish strength in the members of his family, or bring to faith some of the Canaanite people. They had access to this also. And so Abraham becomes a very great figure in the Old Testament for a number of reasons, but the father of believers, but obviously he had been given a promise that in his seed all families of the earth would be blessed. Now that would have to be carried through. And if you jump to chapter 14, there is that place where there's a battle between the five kings and the four. Lot and his people are involved in that. And Abraham, of course, takes these 318 men out to engage in the warfare. Abraham wins and rescues Lot. And then he's met on the way back by Melchizedek, this priest of peace, Salem, priest of the Most High God. And here we have now again, I'm not insisting on it, but bread and wine are brought out to nourish weary warriors. Well, at least you can certainly see a figure there, can you not, of what is to come in the New Testament when our Lord says, take, eat, this is my body, drink ye all of it, this is my blood, to nourish us weary warriors, if you will, battling sin, death, hell, Satan, all those foes of ours in the New Testament. Now, whether or not that's actually a foreshadowing, I don't know, but it is interesting, is it not, that this priest of the Most High God, and there are plenty of people who believe that this was a pre-incarnate Christ who appeared. I really don't want to spend too much time on that because a lot has been written about it, but it does seem interesting, does it not, that he's a king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, king of peace, that those titles all could surely be attached to our Lord himself. But now the next chapter. So he has been given the promise, and it simply hasn't worked out. Time has passed. Nothing has occurred. What about the child, this child of promise? If Abraham doesn't have a child, literally all is lost. And so when the Lord comes to him, I'm sure Abraham must have been puzzling over this. It must have troubled him immensely. Why no child? And so when the Lord comes to him and says in verse 1 of chapter 15, fear not, Abraham. I'm your exceeding great reward. I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward, both important ideas. A shield, of course, stands between the person who is behind it and the arrows and the blows of the sword and the spears in warfare. I'm your shield. I'm going to take this. He's the one who would stand and take the blows of the enemy so that the person behind it could be free. Now, I'm sure Abraham must have understood it because he said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is one born in my house, Eliezer, this servant. Behold, to me you've given no seed. There is that next verse. Behold, to me you've given no seed. One born in my house is my heir. Now, God said, this shall not be your seed. This is not the one, this Eliezer, his servant, who was a very beloved servant, evidently, that Abraham seemed to be willing to confer on him that blessing. Seemed to Abraham, at least, that he was the one. But then God took him out, and this very important passage, which is repeated again in Romans, of course. Look at the stars. So shall your seed be. Now consider Abraham for a moment under those circumstances. This man had no children. And God says, your descendants will be as the stars in the sky. It takes great faith under those circumstances, and it's why then it says that Abraham is the father of believers. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And Paul quotes that in the New Testament. He was saved by faith. Now I'd like to suggest this to you, and we know that's true because of the passage also in Romans. who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. When he was almost 100 years old, he didn't consider his own body, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. God made a promise. I believe he'll keep it. And if you might look at it this way, under these circumstances where he was almost 100 years old and Sarah couldn't have children, she was past age, if they had a child, it would be a resurrection from the dead, wouldn't it? But that's what Abraham believed, and that is really strong faith. And, of course, it was not in vain because the child was eventually born. Now, that really takes us to chapter 21. I just want then perhaps to quickly go through those chapters in between, because in chapter 17 is the covenant of circumcision, very important covenant. On the eighth day, whoever is circumcised is a member of the covenant, is a covenant person. And, of course, if the person isn't circumcised, he is not a member of the covenant. Now, that's interesting, is it not? On the eighth day, covenant people were believers in the promise. And this will help us to understand a little bit about infant baptism in the New Testament, because in Colossians 2, Paul says that baptism is the New Testament circumcision. That circumcision was sort of, let's call it a billboard of an event to come. Finally, that event has come. And, of course, it's why we baptize infants in the New Testament. As the infants in the Old Testament obviously could believe, because only believers were members of that covenant, these children were believers, these babies. And really what happened is that God circumcised, this is Romans 2, that God circumcised the foreskin of their hearts. One is a Jew who is one internally, and circumcision is that of the heart. Well, that's an operation by the Holy Spirit. And so that's what really he did. And that, I think, helps us to understand the girls in the Old Testament, too, that they were circumcised in Christ. His circumcision is imputed to them. So that you begin to see how all of this works together to accomplish God's plan. Chapter 18, the three men appear in the heat of the day to Abraham. And I don't want to go into too much detail, but it's a lot of fun to do that. But I do want to commend to our listeners the idea of reading through those verses to see the singulars and the singular and the plurals that are used there. First, it's a singular, the Lord appeared, and then there are plurals, they spoke as one, and then Luther makes this comment about it when he says, God does not appear in the form of two persons or four persons, but three, and he says we should take some significance from that in terms of the triunity, the triune God, that in some sense something of that nature is shadowed here for us in the appearance of these three figures, where they make the promise again, and Sarah laughs, you're going to have a child. She couldn't have, and he couldn't have. He was beyond age, and yet they believed God. And then we have the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19. And again, we talked a little bit about the effects of that, that would foreshadow, again, another awful conflagration that's going to come. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and that's going to happen to this poor world of ours. But obviously there is beyond all that the new heaven and the new earth to which we look. And that will really take us then to chapter 21 and the birth of Isaac. If you want to take time or if you want to ask questions at this point, maybe it would be a good idea.
No, proceed to the birth of Isaac.
Okay, let's go to the birth of Isaac. Then God visited, it says in chapter 21, God visited Sarah and she conceived and she had a child. Isaac, interesting, laughter. And it's fascinating to see what happens there, because you recall then that Ishmael, who had been born, we didn't spend any time on it, but Ishmael mocks him, Isaac'd him, really. And I think he was doing something like this, that, oh, so you're the chosen one. well, I'm the firstborn, you know, that kind of thing, which he would use to mock Isaac and maybe to trouble Isaac to the point where he would have some reason not to believe that he was that promised child. But in verse 12 of chapter 21, it says, God speaking, "In Isaac shall your seed be called." So Ishmael had to be sent away. So that we're sure, Sarah saw through all that, and she realized this is not a good situation to have that other child here who is mocking. And as a matter of fact, Paul calls attention to it in Galatians, where he in fact talks about the child of the flesh persecuting the child of the spirit, and he refers to this incident. And then, of course, the remarkable event of all events in the life of Abraham in chapter 22. After this child had been raised, and Abraham loved this child dearly. You can't imagine what that was like for this old man to have this young child around that he had raised. Then the Lord says to him, "Take the child to Mount Moriah and offer him up as a burnt offering." Now, if you know what a burnt offering is, you know that the child would be consumed. Well, what do you imagine went through Abraham's mind when God said that? How could he possibly mean that? So when you get to chapter 22, and I hope our audience has turned there now, and you begin to read, you see some remarkable things which are spoken there. Abraham says to the servants who had come with him, he said, "You remain here, I and the lad will go sacrifice, and then we'll return." So Abraham must have believed somehow that he, together with his son Isaac, whom he intended to offer up, because if God said to do it, he intended to do it. And you have to admire his faith at that point, because realizing and having seen what happens with a burnt offering, that had to be an enormous risk for him to take, it seems, at least to any of us, to any normal, reasonable person. You couldn't reduce a person to ashes like happened in the burnt offering and expect anything from that. And yet, that's evidently, as Luther says, that if God wanted me to reduce him to ashes, putting those words in Abraham's mouth, if God wants me to reduce him to ashes, then he will have to, from these ashes, raise up the seed. Now consider that, and then consider the passage in Hebrews 11:19, where it says, "Whom he received back." That is, it really was a resurrection from the dead for Abraham, because as soon as God said, "Offer him up," Isaac was a dead man, and Abraham knew it. And God doesn't, quote, change his mind, does he? And so, in a sense, he received him back from the dead. And there you have, again, of course, a New Testament shadowing or foreshadowing of the resurrection from the dead. So then you have these two going up toward the place of sacrifice. It's Mount Moriah, by the way, where evidently the temple would be built later on. And the sacrifices, for instance, of Solomon would be made. All that that temple reflected and represented is, in a sense, represented here, too, because it represented the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation and atonement. All was embodied, really, there. And now we have, of course, again, I think that foreshadowed here in, quotes, the death of Isaac in this great offering that Abraham was about to make. And you have that plaintive question, then, on the way by Isaac. Here is the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering? Now, what did Isaac suspect at that time? Fire, wood, but no lamb for the offering. And then Abraham makes an interesting statement, I think, in the Hebrew at least. God will provide himself a lamb. Now, if you hear it like that, literally, God will provide himself the lamb. Now, when you read it in the English or you read it in any of the other translations, you think to yourself, well, yeah, he's going to provide some sort of sacrifice. Well, he is, and Abraham knows what it's going to be. I don't know if they discussed it at this point or not, but when they had built the altar, Abraham then binds Isaac and puts him on the altar. Now, what does that say about Isaac? Wouldn't you, if it had been you, wouldn't you have been sort of asking some questions? You know, could we discuss this? This is not what I thought was going to happen. But he seems to be totally obedient to his father. And I do think you see kind of a reflection of Christ's active and passive obedience here in the life of Isaac himself, quotes, the promised one and the sacrifice to come, all of that in quotes, of course, but all of it foreshadowing the one great offering to come. Your only son, God had said, which helps us understand, of course, God's only son also. And then the angel interrupts, but then he calls the place Jehovah Jireh. God will see, and if you look at that also, for instance, you remember when it said God will provide himself the lamb, the Latin word provide, to see into the future. I do believe that Abraham was looking into the future, and when Jesus says, is it John 8, I think 56, where he says, Abraham saw my day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, I wonder if Abraham didn't see this. He wasn't given a forevision, if you will, or a foreview of the great offering for sin to come, and it was, in a sense, depicted here in what he had done with his son. That's just a question I'm asking, but I wonder if that isn't, to some degree, of course, the case. And then you have the repeat, as I mentioned before, in chapter 22, 17, 18 there, where it says, in your seed all families of the earth will be blessed. That blessing is repeated there for Abraham. Remarkable, because Abraham believed. He believed that if he reduced Isaac to ashes, God would have to raise him up. And you have to say, what kind of faith is that? And so when he's talked about as the father of believers, and that Paul admires it also, because I'm sure he had access to this account, and he knew what Abraham had gone through and what it would take to believe under those circumstances. But we all understand now that Abraham really was a man of faith.
Now, the story goes on, and we follow this very line. We follow Abraham through Isaac, and the next story that I'd like you to focus on, if you would, is Jacob. And here Jacob, being the recipient of the promise by kind of hook and crook, in two incidents that I'd like you to highlight, kind of bookending Jacob's exile from his family after he gets the birthright and the blessing. Some might say illegitimately gets this birthright and the blessing. The first one where he sees... it's usually called Jacob's ladder, but certainly not his ladder. It's the Lord's ladder. And then the second one, on his way back, he wrestles with the Lord himself. Talk about both of those incidents, if
okay.
you
Okay. Okay. Well, let's go to that first one where he had... I'm not real sure I say illegitimate because Luther doesn't see it as necessarily illegitimate, because he says that his mother, that is Jacob's mother, had heard that. You recall, Rebecca heard that, that the elder shall serve the younger. And that was earlier when they were wrestling in the womb. And so now she knew that, and she felt that in some sense this was breaking down. And so it was Isaac. So she had to take steps, she felt. Now that's how Luther sees this. So it's not quite as... grievous or gross a sin, I guess, as most of us would believe it to be. But then, of course, Esau tries to look into the future at himself in relation to his brother, Esau and Jacob, and he knows that there's going to come a time when his father's gone and that he's going to take the life of Jacob and he's going to restore himself to the position. And so Jacob has to leave. And then he goes into exile for 20 years with Laban. Now, on the way, of course, then there is that that chapter 28 that you make reference to. Very interesting, because he sees this ladder. He lays down at night. He makes this stone his pillow. And then he falls asleep. But he sees this ladder ascending and descending. Angels ascending and descending on it. It's a ladder which bridges earth and heaven. And I think it's John 1, verse 51, where Jesus, in, I think, a way, is referring to himself as that ladder, because he's the one who does, in fact, bridge earth and heaven. But Luther has an interesting take on it. He says the angels had been following with him all along, and now, of course, if they look up, these angels ascending and descending on that ladder, I guess I would think, maybe are they changing shifts? One shift is going back up, another shift is coming down. I'm not real sure. It's sort of a heavenly escalator, I guess. They're up and down. But be that as it may, if they look up, they see the incomprehensible majesty of the God above. This is Luther. If they look down, they see God and the divine majesty subjected to evil and to every creature. And then he says, the union of the two natures in Christ. And so they sing, of course, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. Or he says it like this in one place, God, who created all things and who is above all things, humbled himself and became obedient to scourging and wrath and death and hell. The same person is the majestic God and the lowest creature. The angels look upward and downward on that. Remarkable event, really, as Luther sees it especially. But certainly it would indicate to Isaac who he was, and that the promise to him that his father had made was sure, and that when he would return, because I think he believed he would return eventually to the place of his father and mother, and, of course, his brother, too, that he, in fact, would be accepted as the one to whom the promise had been given.
When he does return, and this is a very curious incident of him wrestling with the man all night, the man turns out to be none other than the Lord himself, or at least without saying as much, the author gets as close to saying it is the Lord, and Jacob certainly concludes that it is the Lord. Tell us that story.
Yeah. If you actually, it kind of starts in chapter 31, where Jacob is very concerned, very worried about facing his brother. And he had every right to be, of course, after what had occurred. And so then he says, I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies. It's an interesting prayer which he prays in chapter 31. I'm not worthy. Katon in the Hebrew, katon is a word for I'm little. I don't know what to do about this. It's sort of like the way we are in regard to God when there are excruciatingly threatening and painful circumstances in our lives. I'm little. I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies which you've shown unto your servant. I just had my staff when I crossed the Jordan. Now I've become two bands. And, of course, then he, in a sense, I guess, is reminding God of his promise. You've said, I will surely do thee good and make you a great nation and as the sand on the seashore for multitude. So he's reminding God of that promise which he had. And then the incident which you suggest in chapter 32, which is a most remarkable incident, I think, at least. I mean, it's one of my favorite places in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, and in the book of Genesis in particular, because you have him wrestling with this man who is God. Now, that seems to be very clear. Luther, commenting on it, says, faith, the unbelievable power of faith, faith which clings to the Savior, the grace of God in Christ, such faith prevails over God. Think about that for a moment, because when he saw he didn't prevail against him, you can't beat God, you know, is my thought there. But yet, in a certain sense, God, I guess, left man win, because you remember the quotes, the man who was God says, let me go. I will not let you go until you bless me, Jacob says. And then, of course, the blessing occurs. He's going to father Israel. And then Luther says, Christ permitted it, this prevailing, and even died unto death. God let man win. Now, he's talking about the cross, really, and I think we should see that immediately there. God let man win. He, God, yielded so that man could be strong again. Let the weak say, I'm strong. Passage in Joel. Jesus Christ crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God, that 2 Corinthians 13 passage. Anyone can deliver a blow, Luther says. That's interesting. But real strength lies in being able to endure a blow without the need to retaliate. Well, very, very interesting, but I sometimes think of that wrestling with God there as I recall once when my son was wrestling with his little boy, and the little boy, John Jr., was doing his best to get his father pinned, and he just couldn't do it, and he was grunting and groaning, and finally he was able to do it, and then he just raised his hands and said, yes! And, of course, my son obviously was very much stronger, but he let him win in order for his son to get strong, which is God's idea in all of this, so that man would be strong again. Let the weak say, I'm strong. You have that in all sorts of events and circumstances which occur in our lives, where the bruised reed shall he not break, the smoking flax shall he not quench. When we apply that to ourselves, you can remind ourselves he's not going to test us beyond what we're able. It's important for us to realize that, like in the New Testament, the bruised reed, that's a picture of the man making instruments of music, and when he would come across a reed that was somewhat bruised, he would just toss it aside. That doesn't happen in Christianity. What God does, of course, is to notch the reed, and that hurts to be notched, and that's what trials and troubles and tribulations mean. But finally, that instrument would be used to play beautiful instruments, beautiful songs to God's glory. And so you begin to understand what God really is doing when he lets or permits these things to happen to us. We don't like them, but nevertheless they're necessary in order to really to hone us, to sharpen us, so that we become pens to write of his marvelous grace. It's no fun to be sharpened like sometimes pencils were sharpened, if you can think of that in terms of the human life. But it's necessary so that the pen and the pencil can write of the beautiful things that God has done, and that's how it happens in the lives of all of us. And so it really happened in the life of Jacob here too, so that he would really become an instrument, a pen, to write of God's marvelous grace.
Let's take a break. I'm fascinated by that, that this wrestling with the Lord is in fact a foreshadowing of the cross. And when we come back, we'll talk more with Dr. John Seleska about the book of Genesis. We'll go to Joseph as a type of Christ, and then a few thoughts on the way that the book concludes. Dr. John Seleska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. He spent 23 years as a professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Another half hour with him on the book of Genesis and Issues, Etc. 24 continues.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, this is Barry from Central Pennsylvania. I was calling about my favorite Issues, Etc. story. You know, I've listened to Issues, Etc. for years, and I know Issues, Etc. has changed my life. My family doesn't listen to Issues, Etc. But in a way, well, in many ways, I suspect, Issues, Etc. has affected their lives. And this came home to me when my oldest son was 11 years old. We were invited by my mother-in-law to go to an ELCA Lutheran church, Lutheran Light. And they were getting a new pastor. It was the fellow's first sermon. So we went with her. We happened to be visiting her that weekend, And there were no Missouri churches in the area, none within more than an hour's drive. So off we go, and listen to this fellow give his first sermon in his new pulpit. And we get out of church afterwards, we get in the car, and my mother-in-law goes, "Well, what did you think?" And my little boy, 11 years old, piped up at that kid. I guess I must have mentioned your sermon diagnostic to him, because he said, "Did anybody notice what I noticed?" They all looked at him and said, my mother-in-law said, "What, that it was boring?" He goes, "No, he spoke 27 minutes and never mentioned Jesus once." So for every one person that listens to your show, we're affecting other people. You know, I used to hear the phrase on Christian talk radio about being a change agent in the culture. I don't know where it comes from, but I think it's very apt, because for every person that listens to issues, et cetera, we touch other people who gain from your program, even if they've never listened to it. So I know that in many ways, the things I've learned, I've transmitted them to my family, and my boys are better boys, and will be better men because of the lessons that have been transmitted from you through me. So keep it Christ-centered and cross-focused, and I really appreciate the program. Thank you.
Hey, thank you, Barry. Thanks for listening, and we're here during Issues Etc. 24. And we're here to ask that you please, to remind you that we're listener supported, and to ask you to please consider supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. Any size gift is deeply, deeply appreciated. And you can donate right now, 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. Those of you listening live, our on-demand listeners, here's the number for you to call to donate, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. And of course, you can always make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. We've got some, I guess we could say, special guests, the Schwarz children in here. Justin, Emily, Katie, and Jack Schwarz. It's kind of become an Issues Etc. 24 tradition where they sing some hymns. I think first they're going to sing, On My Heart, Imprint Your Image. Is that right?
Yep.
Okay, are you guys ready to go?
Yes, sir.
On my heart, imprint your image. Blessed Jesus, King of grace. That life's richest cares and pleasures never make your work erase. Let the clear inscription be, Jesus crucified for me. Is my life my hope's foundation, and my glory and salvation.
All right, that was very good. And we're going to break tradition here and sing an Easter hymn. Jesus Christ is risen today.
Jesus Christ is risen today. Alleluia. A triumphant holy day. Alleluia.
All right, now we've got the boys are going to get out of the picture. We got Katie and Emily singing My Song is Love Unknown.
My song is love unknown.
My Savior's love to me, love to the loveless, shown that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die?
He came from his blessed throne salvation to bestow, but man made strange and not the long for Christ would know. But oh, my friend indeed, who am I need his life did spend.
Sometimes they strew his way, and his sweet praises sing.
for his death they thirst and cry.
Very good job, girls. Now we've got the youngest, Jack Jeffrey Schwarz. Jack is going to sing the first song of Isaiah. Are you ready, Jack? Surely.
Surely it is God, he saved me. I will trust him and not be afraid. For the Lord in the jungle entered the defense, and he will be my Savior.
Very good. That's Jack Schwarz, Pastor Wilkin clapping in the background. Thank you, Jack, Emily, Katie, and Justin Schwarz, and thanks for my lovely bride, Elizabeth Marie Schwarz, for bringing them in today. Folks, please, we're asking for your help, your support during Issues Etc. 24. You can help feed and clothe my children by doing so. The number now is 877-623-6943. If you're listening on demand, 618-223-8385. Or, of course, you can make a tax-deductible donation online. IssuesETC.org.
Well, time grows short to conclude our conversation on the book of Genesis, but we will. And we still have, if I count correctly, then 4 more hours of Issues Etc. 24. We're concluding hour 20, if I'm not mistaken. Dr. John Seleska is our guest. 2 more incidents in the book of Genesis to deal with here. Dr. Seleska, let's talk a little bit about Joseph. He is a towering figure at the end of the book of Genesis, but you say this long story about Joseph, his brothers, and his ups and downs ought to be understood in that Joseph is a type of Christ. How so?
May I first take just a moment to thank those little children?
Sure.
They just did a wonderful job, and it just does my heart good to hear children sing these kinds of songs, because usually they have some other, you know, they have the real frilly sorts of things that don't really have much substance to them, but those hymns are really nice hymns, and they did a wonderful job. So please give them all a hug for me for doing that, all right?
We'll see to it that Jeff does just that. Absolutely.
Okay.
Dr. Seleska.
All right, now then. Joseph, a type of Christ, and I might just sort of summarize it like this. First of all, Joseph announcing to his brothers, I'm Joseph, your brother, brought back from the dark prison alive and given the kingdom. Now he's trying to quell their fears. I'm Joseph, the beloved son. Remember that that's the truth of the scripture, that it says that Jacob really loved him a little more than he did the others, I guess. Not a good idea for an earthly father to do. But I'm Joseph, the beloved son, your brother, brought back from the dark prison alive, and I've been given the kingdom, and I can take care of any eventuality, any need you might have, because all the resources of Pharaoh's Egypt are at my disposal. So not to worry about anything. So it gives us sort of a background within which to put the whole life of Joseph. A very important and a very, I think, interesting figure, because it says in chapter 37 now, if you're following along in your Bibles, turn to chapter 37, because this is where Joseph particularly enters the scene. And when he does, it talks about a coat of many colors, maybe a royal coat of some sort. I'm not real sure, but I am suggesting that at this point in his life, Jacob certainly must have been thinking, who will that, quote, child be, the seed? And wondering, and I suppose because Joseph was, well, one, he was a child of his old age, and he probably had the kind of characteristics that Jacob had tried to instill in all the boys, hadn't perhaps been very successful, but here with Joseph it seemed to be that way. Anyway, Joseph may have been being chosen in that gift of that robe, and my guess is that that Joseph treasured that coat, and maybe he even held it up with some little bit of pride to the other boys, and they may have resented that because it's that coat that, of course, they took and took back with the blood of the animals on it, suggesting, of course, to Jacob that that brother was dead. But it's at least it's an interesting thought to have about Joseph, because someone has to be chosen. It's not going to be Joseph, we know that. But at the same time, in Jacob's mind, maybe at this point, he perhaps had thought that it would be. And then we have the events as they transpire in the lives of these sons, these children of Jacob and Joseph also. So when Joseph comes to visit them, bringing them food to really serve them in a sense, you can think messianic thoughts under that circumstance too, to serve the brothers, they want to put him to death. They don't like him. As a matter of fact, I guess you could say they hated him. And that gives us a bit of a messianic thought also there. They hated him and they determined to do something about that, and finally they came to the conclusion, let's put him to death. Now, it's interesting that at sort of at that point, after they had put him in the pit and so forth, then we have this interesting story in chapter 38 of Judah. And there's a reason for that story being in here in terms of the messianic concepts in Genesis and the formation of course, the messianic idea. But Judah here is the brother who goes down among the Canaanite people, and he has children, and then he refuses to let his last child marry because the others had been put to death for they were evil in the sight of God. And then he doesn't do so, and then the interesting thing is that he engages a prostitute, seeming prostitute. He thinks she's a prostitute. It's really his daughter-in-law who was looking to get that son. And he has a child by that woman, his daughter-in-law, incest. I mean, it's almost unthinkable that people of God would be this way, and yet this happens in the life of, now remember, Judah. And then we pick up the story again after that. Two children are born. And one of those children will be in the line of the Messiah also. It's, why would God choose these people? And the answer has to be, of course, that he has only us sinful people to work with. But then in chapter 39, we have then Joseph into the hands of the Ishmaelites. He's sold, and he goes down to Egypt. And he's sold to Potiphar. And then what transpires in the life is a most interesting thing, because Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, tries to somehow separate him from his love for his God, and he chooses not to do that. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God is his response to her. Now, you have to, again, admire him for the Christian virtue here of this man under these circumstances. He's in a foreign land. He's with, quotes, the enemies of his people. But he's tempted, and he refuses to succumb to that temptation. You have to, again, admire the faith of Joseph as we see the story continue in his life. So he's put in prison. He's innocent, and yet he's put in prison. And in prison, interestingly, if you can think of our Lord himself imprisoned in this world, he serves prisoners. And then, of course, the prisoners are released, and the prisoners have dreams, and one of them is released. The butler is released. The baker, of course, his dream came true in that the birds did eat from his body, which in his dream, of course, had been typified by that the breads and the baked goods and so forth. And the butler had been released to go back to bear the cup of Pharaoh. And then he forgot all about the interpretation of that dream. Joseph had said, please remember me. And finally he remembers. And then Pharaoh calls Joseph in. And Joseph interprets his dream for him. And he it's interesting to me, if you look at verse, I think it's verse 16, where Joseph says to Pharaoh, God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace, shalom. Now, how did Joseph know beforehand what that dream would mean? But obviously he seems to here. He's saying a word of peace, speaking a word of peace to this, quotes, foreign king, this really enemy king. And then, of course, the Pharaoh explains what needs to be done in the view of the famine which is coming, and he puts Joseph in charge of everything. Now, that's, again, very remarkable. And he's, of course, about 30 years old, I suppose, by this time. His brothers hadn't seen him since, what, he was 18, something like that. So they hadn't seen him for a long time. And so finally then, the brothers have to make their appearance because the food is running out up in Palestine. They go down to Egypt, and Joseph sees his brothers. Now, what would you expect under those circumstances? I mean, you would expect that he would retaliate, would you not, after what they had done to him? Well, aha, look who we have here, but not true at all. He sees them, and I'm sure he loves them. Now, these are the brothers who would have put him to death. And yet he loves them. And he's going to give them a test to be sure that these young men are repentant and sorry for what they had done. And you recall throughout the story as it transpires here, you remember that those boys communicated with each other about what they had done and how they now were suffering the consequences of that awful act against their brother, not recognizing yet who this official in Egypt was. And so he tests them even further. He keeps Simeon, first of all, so they bring their younger brother back. And Jacob doesn't want to let Benjamin go. We realize why he wouldn't, because Joseph is gone, now Simeon. And what will happen to Benjamin down there? And so he's not real sure that he wants to do that, but they're running out of food, and I guess the family would starve without it. So he finally relents and lets Benjamin go. I think it is interesting to listen to Judah, though. I won't go read through it all, but I think it's interesting that it is Judah who says, you can do to me whatever. He's the one who insists with his father, I'll take care of it. I'll do anything. I'll be a surety for him so that you don't have to worry about anything happening to him. Now, Reuben had said somewhat the same thing, but Judah is important in this connection. And so finally they do return, and Joseph has them seated at the table, and he gives them all this food, and he gives more to Benjamin than he does to the others. Again, there's the test. He wants to be certain of who they are and what they're like after what they had done to him, and then he sends them on their way. The cup is found in Benjamin's sack, and they all return. And then the pleading goes on, and you really do, you really do have to admire how Judas is willing to do anything because of his father. So he really does now love his father. And then that poignant chapter 45, where Joseph reveals himself. It's a remarkable story. I'm Joseph. You can imagine the consternation. I'm Joseph. How could he be Joseph? He had disguised himself, I'm sure. He learned the language of the Egyptians, and he understood, of course, their language. I assume it was Hebrew. And then all of a sudden he reveals himself. It's sort of, I guess, the way, in fact, when Christ will reveal himself to us, if you're terrified or frightened or afraid of what you might have done, and you know you're forgiven, but still you have that bit of reservation, and he reveals himself, and he does so with a smile on his face. I'm Joseph, your brother. I've been brought back from this dark prison of Egypt alive, and I've been given the kingdom, and I can take care of anything for you. That's what he really says to us, Christ does. And so we have that remarkable reunion by the brothers, and they're going back to reveal that to their father. Now, the father really had, in a sense, experienced resurrection from the dead also, had he not? Joseph was dead. He's alive. And so he would get to see that dead son again with his very eyes, and then journeys with the brothers down to Egypt and would be taken care of there very, very wonderfully by his own son. Then there are some thoughts that we need to mention here at, in chapter 49, after the story of Joseph, whom I mentioned is a type of Christ, but he is not going to be the one who is chosen by God. And if you're in chapter 49, Jacob is going to bless the sons, but the one son who will receive this blessing is the one we mentioned before in chapter 38, who had delivered sons by a prostitute, really his daughter-in-law. And yet the scepter shall not depart from Judah. That's verse 10. This is that messianic promise. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. There is the promise, and Judah has been the one, and you would least expect Judah among all these sons, although they're all not they're not ideal sons in terms of their virtues. And yet Judah is the one who is chosen here, and he's the one who would bear really the brunt, I guess, of this weight of a Messiah to come. All that would be expected of that Messiah would rest with Judah. So it would be him and his genealogy and his lineage which would finally produce it. Then toward the end of the book, and we're just about concluded, in chapter 50, there is this interesting passage where after the death of the father, the sons are very worried about what would happen. Their brother Joseph now would have no good reason, if reason was that the father was still alive and he wouldn't want to do anything while the father was alive. Joseph would have no good reason not to punish them now and to retaliate for what they had done. And so they go to him and they ask him, in a sense, for forgiveness. And Joseph then says unto you, he talks about, am I in the place of God? And then, but you thought evil against me. God meant it for good. Now, that's interesting. God meant it for good. He knew what all his suffering and affliction had meant for really the lives of the family and his own life and the life of the world, in a sense. God meant it for good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Luther has, in one instance, made an interesting translation. When they come to him, in a sense, asking for forgiveness, and Luther says it like this, not am I in the place of God, but I am in the place of God. In the one instance, of course, there's like you're going to have to wait until you get before the judgment seat to find out what really judgment is, which is kind of hidden in that other statement. He says, I am in the place of God. In the sense that any pastor would say, I in the place of God announce the grace of God unto all you, and in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. It's a great way to end. And it finally does end then with Joseph asking that his bones be carried out of Egypt when they leave. So he knows they're going to leave and that they're going to go back to the promised land, and he wants his bones to be taken with them. And that, I think, indicates to us that he believed in the resurrection of the body, which, of course, brings us then to the resurrection of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ and the life forever with him, which we're promised to him.
Dr. John Seleska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute, based in Mequon, Wisconsin. He spent 23 years as a professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Seleska, thank you very much for your time. We are proud to have you as part of Issues Etc. 24, and we certainly will pass your thanks and affection along to the Schwarz kids for their beautiful singing. Thank you for being our guest.
It's been a pleasure. It's been my pleasure, and thank you for asking me.
When we come back, we are in the home stretch. This is the official home stretch, and the one guest with the distinction of joining us here in the studio for his section of Issues Etc. 24 is just right around the corner. Pastor Will Whedon is waiting in the wings. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. We'll spend the next 2 hours with him talking about the book of Ephesians, and then Dr. Peter Scare will have the pride of place at the end of the line and His subject will be 1 Corinthians. Our call-in number, as we head into our study of the book of Ephesians, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at @issuesetc. Now you can visit our Facebook fan page and leave questions in advance for Pastor Whedon on the book of Ephesians, facebook.com/issuesetc.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Good afternoon, guys. This is Bob in Florida calling to let you know why I like to listen to Issues Etc. every day. Thanks to Issues Etc., we've got daily contact and firsthand access with Christ-centered, cross-focused theologians, seminary professors, and pastors. Both the host and guests willingly answer the questions from listeners without talking down to us or patronizing us. As a layman, I particularly appreciate that. Always with Christ at the center, you present us with teaching that enables us to more effectively serve our neighbor, equipping the saints, engaging the culture, or equipping the saints to engage the culture is the greatest gift you all have provided. Blessings to you.
You're listening to Issues Etc. 24. People are donating around the country, around the world, and we thank you so much for your support during Issues Etc. 24.
LPR's a bevy of activity this afternoon, or late morning, early afternoon. Jeff, isn't it?
It certainly is. I think we need to dock Wilkins pay for that last two-hour interview with John Seleska. I think that Todd probably talked about 30 seconds in 2 hours. And we like those kind of guests, especially when we're into hour 20?
We're going to start hour 21 when we get into the next segment with Pastor Will Whedon. So,
boy, have you noticed since Pastor Whedon of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, has entered the offices/studios of LPR, we're just all effervescent. We're just all full of energy. It's like we feed off of him.
I'm flat. I was under the understanding that Pastor Whedon was going to bring lunch, and that didn't happen. We've got some great things from our listeners. We've got donuts, and we've got cake candy. We've got there's some pies over there. We've got cookies. Some great stuff.
Professor Whedon walked in and says, no longer. No wonder you're so tired. Look at all the sweets you're eating. We got to draw some names here, don't we?
Absolutely.
For Lutheran Study Bible, let's go first for God's Word for today for the Bible study on Genesis.
And the winner of that is Pastor Matt Gundia from Justice, Illinois. Congratulations, Pastor. We'll get that out in the mail to you.
And the winner of the Lutheran Study Bible is Joe Miller from Hancock, Michigan. Congratulations, Joe. That's quite a coup there. The Lutheran Study Bible, and we give those away on every even hour Central Time. So 2 hours from now, 2 o'clock Central, we'll be giving away another Lutheran Study Bible for anybody who donates $1,000 or more to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. And no gift is too small, and that's what we're doing for people who make any size donation to Issues, etc. During the next 2 hours. 2 hours from now, we're going to give away God's Word for today, a Bible study on the book of Ephesians, which Pastor Wilkin and Pastor Whedon will be discussing here shortly on Issues Etc. 24. So please support this worldwide outreach right now. There's 4 hours left in Issues Etc. 24. We really need to hear from each and every one of you. 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. And for our on-demand listeners, here's the phone number for you, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385.